Good morning, church. You don't know how good it is to say that and actually hear someone respond to it. I took that for granted for a little bit. You know, it's good to be together. I've certainly missed it. I know you have too. And we're just taking one step to many here. As Mark Petrozzi loves to say, we're going to walk before we run. And so there were just under 50 in the first service. We're on our way here. To moving forward, whatever that looks like, as we're going to be sensitive to the process, to each other, and we're going to take this as we can along the way, seeking the wisdom of the Lord. But it is good to see you and not just myself on the screen. I do not care for that too much. This is good. I like this. All right, let me pray as we look at this passage in Philippians here in a moment. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much we can be together this morning. It was great to already have done this in first service and just see faces and be with EBC family. There's nothing like it. And so, God, we just thank you for the fact that we can be in this room together and many who are going to watch live stream here. And I pray wherever we are today, hearing your word, that we would hear it as coming from your voice and coming from your heart to our heart, that we take it in, we receive it, we apply it to our lives for your glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a church in preparing to reopen who had made some renovations to their sanctuary. A team of builders within the church took it on themselves to add some new features and respectfully requested the pastor stay focused on his pastoral responsibilities and leave the renovation to them. Well, the pastor agreed, and he kept his distance. Well, as the renovations were nearing completion, the building crew invited the pastor to see this new house of worship. And entering through the main doors, the pastor noted only the last row of pews had been installed. That's it, just the last row. Well, since people always fill the last row of pews first, we had a special feature installed, one of the workers said. The worker then pressed a button on the wall, and the pew in the back moved forward 6 feet, and another row of empty pews popped up. And the pastor was very impressed. He says those back row Baptists would be forced to the front. He thought it was a brilliant idea. Well, the day finally arrived for their first Sunday back together as a church in the newly renovated sanctuary, and the pastor looked out as the pews filled from the back and then moved forward. He was ecstatic. Time came for the sermon. The pastor was so filled with joy, he delivered his prepared message and then some. He was going on and still going strong at 12 o'clock. Then another feature that was installed took effect. The pulpit and the pastor slowly descended from view through the floor below. He disappeared. They were done with him. Now, all I can say is dream on. That's not happening. Dream on. I want to talk about the church this morning. And as I talk about the church, of course, I'm not referring to a place, the building, this room, but the people of God. My preference is indeed to be with you over being in my living room. I would rather be with my church family at EBC over anywhere else. Now, some are not quite able to join us this morning, but will participate with us from home as we live stream our service. And so, whether you're in this room or you're participating somewhere else, listen, church, we are on the same team. We are partnering together in the gospel. Now, we saw that last week as we began a new sermon series in the book of Philippians. It's a proper understanding, I believe, of fellowship that connects us as a church, no matter where we are. Now, you know, we keep using that word fellowship, and I couldn't help myself but think of Princess Bride when Inigo Montoya says to Vanzini about the use of the word inconceivable. And he says, you keep using that word, but I don't think it means what you think it means. And I'm afraid that is true for the word fellowship. I don't think it means what we think it means. Someone said it this way, believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right and no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think only as I think, eat what I eat and drink what I drink. Look as I look, do always as I do. Then and only then will I fellowship with you. Is that what it is? We all think alike. We all dress alike. We all clones of each other. That's fellowship? No, that's not fellowship at all. I want us to think of fellowship as partnership. Partnership. And it was that partnership that Paul had with the churches he founded and established that was cause for great joy in his life. See, we ought to have great joy in each other. Now, I want you to look in your Bibles to the New Testament book of Philippians, if you're not already there, book of Philippians. And as I said last week, my approach to this study is a guide to joyful living. A guide to joyful living. In our opening six verses that we looked at last week, Paul was an example of one who chose joy. And even though his circumstances were unpleasant, to say the least, and his future looked rather bleak, what did he do? He chose joy. He chose joy. Because no one or nothing can rob us of joy without our consent. No one or nothing can rob us of joy without our consent. That was our main thought last week, and it really is one that's going to run throughout our series. Now, this morning, we continue in chapter 1 as we will be picking it up in verse 7. We're going to go from Paul's passion for the church to his prayer for them. And that really is going to form our outline for this morning of verses 7 through 11. Paul's passion for the church, verses 7 and 8. And then Paul's prayer for the church, verses 9 through 11. It's not very complicated. It's pretty simple, straightforward outline. But here's our main thought. Our joy in each other is directly related to how well we love one another. Our joy in each other is directly related to how well we love one another. See, not only must we choose joy, we must choose to love and to love well. All right, first heading. First point here is Paul's passion for the church. Paul's passion for the church. All right, verse 7, Philippians chapter 1. Paul says, "It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." Now, did you catch Paul's expression of his love there? Do you see the language? He says, "Feel this way." He says, "I have you in my heart." He says, "I long for all of you." He says, "Affection." I mean, pretty sappy stuff for the Apostle Paul. You see, some have this notion of Paul that he's this cold and aloof and stern person, that he's not the kind of guy that gives you warm fuzzies. Yet the more you read his letters to the churches under the superintending of God, you discover that's really not a fair assessment. He is a warm and compassionate man, full of love, and he's unafraid to tell others that he feels that way. He says, "It is right for me, it is appropriate for me to feel this way about all of you, to feel this way about all of you." What is Paul saying here and using that phrase, "to feel this way about all of you"? Is it that dreadful song, "Feelings, Nothing More Than Feelings," whatever that song means? Well, the word translated to feel in verse 7, is literally to think, to think. Now, if it's to think, then why do the NIV and others choose to translate it to feel? Well, because this word in the original expresses more than just some mental exercise. It has more of the meaning of sympathetic interest and genuine concern. We might drop someone a note, we might send someone a text that says, "Thinking of you, thinking of you." What are we trying to convey by sending that text, "thinking of you"? Well, we're saying, "You're on my mind, and because I care about you. I'm thinking of you, and I wonder how you're doing." Church, make it a regular practice to let others know we're thinking of them. I've received those texts and those notes, and it blesses me like crazy, and I'm sure you've received them too. How we think of others should move our hearts to express that to them. Don't be like the husband whose wife said to him, Hon, you haven't told me you love me since we first got married. And the husband replies, I told you once, and if I change my mind, I will let you know. No, he's making a big mistake. A big mistake. We must tell each other frequently. Let's not hold back telling our spouse of our love. Let's not hold back in telling our kids how we feel about them. Let's not hold back telling a mom or dad or a sibling or a brother or sister in Christ our appreciation and love for them. Paul models here a depth of communication that we all ought to strive for. So I ask you, are you letting others know how you feel about them? I mean in a positive way, of course. It's been said that many are dying on the vine for lack of encouragement. Have you noticed? The world is full of discouragers. We need to be pouring out encouragement to others. Encouragement simply means putting courage into someone else. Let's spread that around generously, church. That there's joy to the one who gives that out as well. Well, Paul goes on to say, I have you in my heart. In other words, he's saying, I hold you in my heart, or I have a grip on you in my heart. Or I think even better, it translates, I carry you with me wherever I go. You carry others around with you. Paul carries them around with him. They're very dear to him. Paul isn't ashamed to tell them how he feels about them. And in verse 8, it's as if he's even at a loss of words to express the depth of his love for them. He says, God can testify, he says, how I long for all of you. He's not making an oath here, but a statement of fact. Only God can really vouch for his deep feelings for them. He expresses his love by letting them know how much he longs for them. And that word there, longs for them, it's a very strong term for desire. It was used of an athlete who is straining at the finish line to finish first. He was longing to get there. That's what he's saying. Church, I have longed for you and for us to get together. I hope you know how I feel about you, that I long for you. Paul was a very passionate man. He had a heart that was filled with love for others. Now, we mustn't miss where this love originates. He speaks of a mutual sharing in God's grace. He speaks of the affections of Christ Jesus. You see, it's the indwelling Christ that prompts such feelings. If you want to love others, really love others, then come back to how much Christ loves you. Be filled with God's amazing love toward you. Because you know what? You aren't always lovable. And neither am I. Yet God loves us anyway. And loved ones, church, we have the same Father, Heavenly Father. We're supposed to be a family. And we sing, I am surprised that you're a part of the family of God. No, I didn't say that right. It's, I am so glad you're part of the family of God. But really, to be honest, it is, I am surprised you're part of the family of God, and that I'm a part of the family of God. Because why am I? Why are you? God's grace. God's grace. And the joy of genuine, mature love is found as we are so gripped by God's grace toward us and so compelled by his love that we are unashamed to express that love toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. Here is a passionate man who dared to get up close. Do you? This is a very helpful section of Scripture, verses 7 and 8, because some Christians can sometimes come across as devoid of emotions. It's as if they attend the first church of frigid air, someone said. Well, communicate, we're God's frozen people, and we're not going to show any emotions, so we take everything serious. Some think that the less emotion they display, the more spiritual they are. Where do we ever get that idea? Oh, you can't trust your feelings is commonly heard in Christian homes and pulpits. And it's usually followed up with something like, facts are your friends. Yep, I get that. Certainly, there is an emotionalism that wrongly puts our experiences and emotions at the center instead of the reliable rock of truth. Yes. And for one to go haywire emotionally is a danger to avoid. We need to allow our emotions to serve their proper function. But isn't there an intellectualism that can also become this heady and sterile and, and excludes like real transformation of us as beings. I mean, we can be so proud of our brain sometimes, yet ashamed of our feelings. And for one to slip out of touch with reality and become emotionless, that's also a danger to avoid. But why is it that in some evangelical circles we're so afraid of emotions? I mean, let's be careful here that we don't compartmentalize too much, because God has made us as emotional beings. He created us with minds and wills, hearts, feelings. And just as we shouldn't give the watching world the impression that Christianity is a mindless experience, we shouldn't give them the impression that it's an emotionless, a cerebral faith either. And we see here in just two verses a beautiful expression of love. Paul goes on to express his love one other way here. He prays for them. You see, if you love others, you pray for them. And this is where he goes next, verses 9 through 11, our second heading this morning, prayer for the church. Prayer for the church is verses 9 through 11. How do we pray for others? There's this country song by Jaron called I Pray For You, a song that he wrote based upon his bitter breakup of his girlfriend. So he writes, he says, I haven't been to church since I don't remember when. Things were going great till they fell apart again. So I listened to the preacher as he told me what to do. He said, you can't go on hating others who have done wrong to you. Sometimes we get angry, but we must not condemn. Let the good Lord do his job. You just pray for them. Now here's the chorus. He says, I pray that your brakes go out running down a hill. I pray a flower pot falls from a windowsill and knocks you in the head like I'd like to. I pray your birthday comes and nobody calls. I pray you're flying high when your engine stalls. I pray all your dreams never come true. Just know wherever you are, honey, I pray for you. You know, I think we can do a lot better than that, don't you? How are we to pray for others? We have a great example of that in verses 9 through 11. Back in verse 4, Paul told them he prayed for them constantly. He now lets us in a little as to what he prays. And of all the things he could have chosen to pray about for them, listen to what he chooses, verse 9. He says, and this is my prayer. What is it? That your love may abound more and more, and I believe it's love toward others, more and more in knowledge and depth of insights, that you may be able to discern what is best, may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. What is he praying for? He's praying for their love. What does he specifically ask for concerning their love? Well, there's a lot here, but I want to work through some of it here. And as I do, I want you to ask yourself, does this describe my love? Does this describe my love? First of all, he speaks of love progresses. Love progresses. It increases. He asks that their love what? May abound more and more. We can't settle with it right being right here. More and more. The picture really here is of a river that flows rapidly and freely. See, our love isn't to be stagnant or trickle, but a love that flows freely. And Paul here, I believe, is implying that they're doing it, but that they don't do it any less, but they continue to do it to overflowing more and more. Or maybe you can picture instead this giant waterfall. And under this waterfall is one bucket with the water just flowing over all sides of this bucket, because the bucket cannot possibly contain the downpour. He's praying that that is what their love is like. That's overflowing. That's a dynamic love. It's a love that flows freely. It's a love that grows. You see, love never reaches a saturation point. We're to grow in how to love more people and how to love all of them better, because this joy in each other is related to how well we love each other. And so our love is to be an abounding love. We're to continually look for ways to express that love. All right, let's match it up here. Is your love an abounding love? Is it growing? Or you just kind of settled right here and said it's good enough? Does it keep growing? All right, secondly, love is perceptive. Love is perceptive. You know, there's a lot of confusion about the meaning of love. Someone defined love this way. Say, love is a feeling that you feel when you feel you have a feeling you never felt before. Now, isn't that helpful? But Paul here, he gives us some handles. He is helpful as to the meaning of love. And I don't want us to miss the two crucial aspects to genuine love that Paul speaks of here in verse 9. He prays that their love may abound more and more, now get this, in knowledge and depth of insight. Now go back to that picture of a river that flows freely and rapidly. What keeps that water from destruction are banks on both sides. When I was in upstate New York, we experienced firsthand the devastation caused by flooding as rivers and creeks swelled and overflowed beyond its banks. Streets were completely washed out. Businesses and homes suffered tremendous damage. The heavy rainfall exceeded the bank's ability to contain the rivers and the creeks. Never again after this did we say, if the Lord wills and the creek don't rise, because we saw what happens when it rises. Well, it's knowledge and insight that keep love within its banks. I don't want us to miss this. It's, isn't this wishy-washy kind of love? The all you need is love, love, love that the world speaks of. Love is the river, and its two banks, which form its channel and direction, are knowledge and depth of insight, or judgment. And love today, if you noticed, is more about tolerance. And if you don't agree with the actions of others, then you are labeled intolerant and unloving. And sometimes we can be unloving. But real love is connected to truth. Mature love does not act in ignorance, but in knowledge. That is a bank we need. And when we love the wrong things, or we love blindly, or we love without real knowledge, or we give away our love outside the boundaries of truth, or there's a failure to speak the truth in love, disaster, damage results. Love then flows over the banking of knowledge. Loves to be perceptive. The other banking is the depth of insight. True love does not love indiscriminately so that we just love everything, but we judge between right and wrong, good and evil. True love is one that grows within the banks of knowledge and depth of insight so that, look at verse 10, so that you may be able to discern what is best. Discern what is best. This is speaking to not only picking out the good from the bad, but the best among the good. I mean, isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we want for our children? To choose not only the good among the bad, but the best among the good. You see, it isn't just that our kids just stay off drugs and practice safe sex, but that they choose to live for God. We aren't just trying to raise good moral children, but children that seek God, that choose what is best for their lives in alignment with the God who knows what is best for them. Isn't that what we're after? Not just for them, it's what we want for ourselves, that we're in search of excellence, the best. Now, here are two questions, very practical questions, that can help us as we face decisions. Two questions. What is right? Knowledge. What is best? Insight that leads to discernment. What is right? What is best? Two questions. And think of all the headache and heartache we would be spared of if we just asked those two questions. How should I address this marital struggle in my life right now? What is right? What is best? How should I respond to that post someone put on Facebook? What is right? What is best? What do I do with this criticism aimed at me? What is right? What is best? What about that business proposition that's asking me to kind of shade this a little bit? What is right? What is best? What about that conflict in the family? What about this other decision I have to make? What is right? What is best? And choosing the best, I think, applies to all areas of our lives. But the subject here is how we are to love one another, and I want to stay on point. Because what I think Paul's getting at here is that we ought to determine the best possible way to express our love. We ought to strive to the highest level of genuine, mature love. You see, what is best takes what we know, knowledge, and makes the application, discernment. Our insight and discernment can only come one way, church. It can only come from knowing God's Word. It is reading God's Word that keeps us from going off the deep end. As we allow God's Word to influence how we think, then we will find our responses to situations and people are increasingly framed by the will of God. Love is perceptive. It's taking what I know and choosing what is best and showing my love. And we need to be praying this for each other. Because relationships are complicated. I mean, I'm kind of stating the obvious, I know. Relationships are complicated. Sometimes they are just downright messy. And this is why we need to be praying this for each other, that in our relationships, we have a love that grows in knowledge and depth of insight that we may discern what is best. Because we have to ask ourselves, does this situation right here call for tough love? Or does it require I need to sacrifice a little bit more for this person? Where do I need to establish boundaries in my love? How do I love someone who doesn't reciprocate? How do I show my love to someone who manipulates? It's not a one-size-fits-all here. We need to apply what is right to what is best. We need to pray for each other that we have discernment in doing this. What would it look like to do what is right and best when it comes to loving others in this particular situation? Love is perceptive. Watch out just for this pat answer. That's if you love them, this is what you do. Not always that simple. We need discernment. How do I apply it in this particular situation? All right, I need to move on or else you're going to wish for that button that sends me down into the floor. All right, love is pure. Love is pure. Now, I wish I had more time to spend on this, but pure comes from the Latin word sincere. Sincere. Paul is continuing to pray for their love. That's still the subject here. Our love ought to be sincere. Why are we acting in love? Is it to get something in return? I came across this love note. It said, "Dearest Jimmy, no words could express the great unhappiness I've felt since breaking our engagement. Please say you'll take me back. No one could ever take your place in my heart, so please forgive me. I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. Yours forever, Marie. P.S. And congratulations on winning the state lottery." Might there have been some ulterior motives there? But I have to ask myself, which is greater in a particular situation, my love for self or my love for the other person? Often we're acting out of love for self. Do we love for what we will get in return, or is it sincere, pure love? All right, I could recap these three verses, 9, 10, 11, this way. We are to love to overflowing within the banks of knowledge and insight, so that we know the best way to express that love in all sincerity, without hypocrisy, without phoniness, without offense to others. It's the word blameless. And this is the fruit of lives that are right with God. And church, I want that for you. God wants that for you. He wants it for me. Are we loving like this? And is there a connection between how well we love and the level of joy in our lives? Absolutely. You show me a church that loves well, and I will show you a joyful community. Where that's happening, there is great joy in this place. You know, it's a lot easier to choose joy where there is love. So we have to love abundantly, abounding more and more, and pouring it out to others. And you go, is it possible to love that way? Listen, Romans 5:5 tells us that God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Lawrence of Arabia once brought a group of poor Bedouins to London, and he housed them in a beautiful hotel. The only kind of dwelling they had ever lived in was a tent in the desert. They quickly became fascinated with the faucets in the hotel. All they did was turn it on and water would come out. In the desert, water was hard to come by. But here in the hotel, they merely had to turn a knob and out came all the water they needed. And they're going, this is beautiful. Well, when Lawrence helped them pack up to leave, he discovered that they had taken all the faucets off the sinks and put them in their bags. They believed that if they possessed the faucets, they would also possess the water. We're like those faucets. Unless we are connected to the pipeline of spiritual water, we are as useless as the faucets the Bedouins had in their bags. And so if you are at this place today in which you're saying, I am fresh out of love, I have no more love to give, go back to the source. If His love pours into our lives, then it ought to flow out of our lives to each other. And last I checked, God's love never runs out. That's where we stand.